We can trace a line of thought from the ancient Greeks as well as indigenous cultures in far-flung places that were in no way influenced by the ancient Greeks, but yet we find that all people found a common way of speaking of the elements in creation. Might have been different words, it might have been different origin stories, but we always talked about creation as being earth, water, wind, and fire. Across these many traditions, people imagined, though, polytheistic and divine powers in control of these various elements. One deity ruled water while another god exerted dominion over the wind or the air. And then, in our wonderful imaginations, we created myths about these divine agents with notorious personalities, and we let their bickering be the reasons that they inflicted chaos upon humanity. It was just wonderful imaginations. But our faith, a faith of the ancients and a faith that we celebrate today, our faith bows before one God as the creator of all, earth, water, wind, and fire. Throughout scripture, stories, poetry, and prophecy point to one God simply speaking these elements into creation and deftly manipulating them in what we would then look to be miracles. We call them miracles because God employs God's power in ways that defy our imagination. God parts the seas. God can rain down fire or speak in the silence of a wind. That doesn't even makes sense, but yet God can do it. So we're going to do a sermon series this summer on the four elements within creation, and today we begin with Earth and our place on this planet, home, Earth. Our Psalter reading opens with a hymn of praise. The first five verses are not included in today's reading, but it's in your bulletin. So you can read a hymn of praise that begins, and then the scripture reading for today has the echoes of the creation story of Genesis and the wisdom of the prophets. Before I read our Psalter, please join me in prayer. Creator God, we take for granted the ground beneath our feet and the wonder of the cosmos in which you placed us. Silence the noise around, and then startle us. Humble us and let us be in awe of your creation, and then joyfully participate in the ways in which we can praise you with what you've given to us. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to listen for God's living word as I read from the 33rd Psalm, beginning with the 6th verse. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of God's mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea as in a bottle. He put the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Happy is the nations whose God is the Lord, the people whom he's chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all of humankind. From where God sits enthroned, he watches all the inhabitants on the earth. God, who fashions the hearts of all of them and observes all of their deeds. A king is not saved by its great army. A warrior is not delivered by its great strength. The war horse is a vain hope for victory, and by its great might, it cannot save. Truly, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in a famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, for God is our help and shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in God's holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us as we place our hope in you. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you escape this summer to a remote beach or climb to a tall mountaintop, you may be able to gaze at the night sky without the city lights distorting your view. I love to do both of those things. Even the naked eye can discern easily planets deep in space. But however much I love gazing at the night sky, I will never understand how ancient astrologers looked at the night sky and connected the stars and make-believe lines to imagine that there were rams or bulls or crabs dancing through the stars. But they did. Ancient astrologers anticipated the retrogrades and eclipses of these heavenly bodies to influence our personalities, stimulate our romantic lives, or thwart our progress, or even, with Mercury retrograde, put our electronics in disarray. Since the dawn of time, humans conjured ideas of the cosmos and the home we call Earth. So was it hubris or our immaturity as a people that placed the Earth in our imagination at the center of everything? Even though we knew that other planets were round, our narrow thinking led us to believe that if we sailed off into the horizon, we'd fall off, because of course the Earth was flat. The Earth was flat, and we were at the center. As our mathematics and optical powers evolved, new ideas emerged. And the year 1543 marks a change. That's when our understanding of the heavens and the earth began to fall apart. That's the year that Copernicus had the audacity to suggest that the earth was one of many planets revolving around the sun. He argued that we simply are not the center of the universe. So, of course, as expected, his published scientific discoveries and mathematical proofs provoked backlash among the church fathers, who spent the next century trying to refute him. You see, we tend to not only think that we're the center of everything, we like feeling that we're the center of everything. So then we try to control what others understand, which leads us to battle over who is in control. Does it enhance or diminish our self-worth to know that we are merely bit players in time and place within God's grand design? Does it enhance or diminish? Now, the ancient psalmist, writing long before the time of Christ, long before Copernicus, the ancient psalmist exhibits a maturity that far exceeds the church fathers from that Enlightenment era, the same church fathers that dismissed Copernicus and later put Galileo on trial. And although we didn't read the opening lines, the psalmist begins the poem by assembling a full choir and orchestra into a harmony to praise the Lord, because praise is what befits God. In humility, the psalmist knows that it takes all of creation, with all our myriad gifts, all our voices, to praise God. No one voice is ever sufficient, particularly in the face of knowing that there's only one voice that created it all, and that's God. God's voice spoke heaven and earth into being. Now, here's a little aside for other Bible nerds like me. When God speaks creation into being, as recorded in Genesis or the many other places in Scripture where it is identified, the writers always link earth and heaven together. Even from the very beginning of our imaginations, whether in the Big Bang theory or something more poetic yet to be discovered, we understand that God conceives the earth as a part of the heavenly realm. So the psalmist begins all of this with praise, and the psalmist begins by knowing that it is God who creates it all. And then God starts to talk to us. The psalmist pivots to our age-old tendencies as humans to turn our gaze downward and inward towards just ourselves. Because when the world becomes too large to comprehend, or our insecurities rise, we become small-minded. We either don't like being God, or we lose faith in God, or we're afraid somebody else has made themselves into a God. So such vulnerability drives us to entrust ourselves to nations and then construct borders to protect us from someone or something that has power. And then these nations need to defend what we call my home, my stuff, my people. We turn to kings and war horses and armies for defense strategies. It all is part of a fatal condition that the psalmist names. It's a condition of the heart that we're all prone to, and that's fear. The heart that fears. Fill in the blanks of the perceived enemies next door or in some distant land. The heart that fears places hopes in defense mechanisms to keep the bad out and the good in. If you notice in this psalm, the writer never differentiates between the Israelite people and other nations. The psalmist calls all of the people of God, all of God's humanity, to a different condition of the heart. Yes, a condition of the heart of fear, but it's in awe of God. The psalmist calls all of us to be in awe of God. Because when God looks down at the earth from the heavens, God seeks the welfare of all people. God's welfare implies that wars will end, abundance will prevail, and humanity will flourish. Praising God and trusting in God rather than ourselves becomes an act of courage. It's an act of courage, but it's also an act of faith, because we can trust that it is God alone who delivers our souls from death. Walter Brueggemann was a preeminent scholar of the Bible, and I will contend of human behavior. He died earlier this month. He was a prolific writer about the Psalms and of Hebrew Bible. He wrote about Psalm 33, I quote, "It is a powerful antidote to every temptation to autonomy and self-sufficiency." It's not about us. It's not about us. To drive the point home, the editors who compiled the book of Psalms a millennia before the time of Christ immediately put a psalm of humility right after this psalm that praises creation. In Psalm 34, in the face of certain destruction, King David, the great King David, bows before God with the words, "I sought the Lord and God answered me. God answered me from all that I dreaded. God alone saves me." Humility is what befits us no matter where we seek to go or who we seek to become. Humility befits us in our pursuit of human purposes. And it's humility that befits us because we crave a security that can only be given to us by God in this earthly realm. Samantha Harvey received the Booker Prize in 2024 for her slim volume entitled simply Orbital. It chronicles a day in the life of six astronauts from five different countries aboard the International Space Station. Harvey claims she looked for years at the camera and the footage of that which was filmed both inside the space station and outside as the astronauts and cosmonauts made their walk. In this beautifully written novel, each day, orbiting around the Earth, those that are aboard witness the sunrise of a new day on Earth every 90 minutes. As they are in space watching the world turn beneath them and they are turning around the Earth, time zones become blurred, even their sense of time becomes corrupted, since we as mortals mark time by the Earth's orbits and revolutions. They have a clock on board. That's the only way to know how to make sense. In the opening pages, one astronaut learns that her mother has died, and the others have no idea what to say to her because they're in space. I consider this part of the thesis of her book, because when they're staring down at Mother Earth, how can you console someone who simply wants to just go home? Let me quote from the opening. "They feel no need to speak. You only have to look out the window at a radiance doubling and redoubling. For the Earth from the space station looks like heaven." Now it continues, each chapter is a different orbit for them, a different hour on Earth. I'll not spoil the ending, but give you a glimpse of what unfolds for them as they're orbiting around the planet Earth and how they begin to understand its importance as our home and our place on home as humans. Let me quote from the ending. "The astronauts were warned about what would happen with repeated exposures to this seamless Earth. You will see in its fullness, its absence of borders except those between land and sea. You'll see no countries, just a rolling and indivisible glove which knows no possibility of separation, let alone war. And yet you'll feel yourself pulled in two directions at once, exhilaration and anxiety, rapture, despair, tenderness, anger, hope, and despair. Because, of course, you know that wars abound and borders are something that people will kill and die for. But up here, there's no wall or barrier, no tribes, no war or corruption. There is no cause for fear. As a people of faith, we attempt to describe these great mysteries of creation and heaven through our Bible studies, our waxing theologically and waning, which only exposes our limited understanding of the divine truth. I'll say that's true of both people of faith as well as in science. But no matter how hard we try, the encounter of God is both intensely personal and inexplicably communal. The further we press into the mystery, the closer we come to know our place within humanity on this earthly planet involves all of us. It involves all of us together. So humility befits us. Humility befits us in knowing that we're not the center of things, but God puts us at the center of God's heart. These are the moments of being disoriented, of knowing that we're not in the center. And it's oftentimes called the phrase of a Copernicus moment. And yes, I'm taking you back to that brilliant man. A Copernicus moment permits us to retain our worth and value, but doesn't require us to be the center of the universe. It's when we take ourselves out of the center that we make room for that which is greater than ourselves. And this reorientation shifts our focus from what life owes me to what I can offer life. The reorientation shifts the question from how do I conquer this world to how might my life serve God's purposes in this world. Copernicus moments remove us from the center in which the good news becomes real, because that's when we realize that we can never desperately try to ever save ourselves, but God has chosen to save us. We need to allow the experience of God to lead us to not certain answers, but more expansive and imaginative questions. We need to allow the experience of God to lead us into an orchestra and a chorus with all of humanity, praising God for the gift of this earthly home and the promise of a home forever. May it be so, my friends.